I'm going to ask you to read two portions of scripture with me tonight. The first in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, and the second one in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 10. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continuously were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. For the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now into the first epistle to the Corinthians and the 10th chapter, verse 32. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And God will bless to us those two portions from his own precious work. Now, I'm going to try a very difficult task tonight. I want to try and give a survey of the whole of the chart, just to go over it simply, and maybe superficially, and during the days before us, if the Lord will, we'll go deeper into the matter. Now, it's quite obvious from the scriptures that we have read together that God is the author of all creation. That there is no such thing as evolution, as so-called scientists would try to present it. That God began, and God finished the work, and he rested from all his labors which he had done. Now, down through the ages, there have been certain things happening that men and women have tried to avoid taking notice of. And so they say, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continuously were from the beginning of the creation. Now, brethren and sisters, it doesn't need a lot of intelligence for us to know that that is completely wrong. And so the Apostle Peter says, of this, they are willingly ignorant. They're not only ignorant, but they want to be ignorant. And they don't want to find out the truth about the matter. And if they only just look in this book, they discover that there were a series of things that have happened in the history of the human race that has completely changed the course of the human race, so that the things that are now are not what they were when God brought the earth into being. Indeed, not only the earth, but heaven itself. For that's where the trouble began, when the Lord Jesus could say, I beheld Satan cast out of heaven. And you've only got to look into the 14th chapter of the book of Isaiah and the 28th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, and there you'll find two demonstrations of that wicked archenemy of God, and there he is described as the prince of the power of the air. Now he was the covering cherub, and there he was the greatest in the order that God had created. That not even Michael the archangel, he dares not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. And that is Satan in his fallen state, not as Lucifer, the day star, the covering cherub, the one responsible for divine justice and divine righteousness in its demonstration. Now this one has been God's archenemy ever since his fall. And wherever God has trodden, Satan has sought to tread in his footsteps to undo the work of God. But bless God, a work was done almost 2,000 years ago, where this serpent was bruised under the head of the seed of the woman, and he was robbed of the great power that once he possessed. Please don't get me wrong, the Satan hasn't got any power now. He's got plenty of power, but his end is the lake of fire. He will never reach the ultimate that he so desires with his lust and his evil intentions. But now, far above it all, there is God over all, blessed forever. There is nothing impossible with him, brethren. And whatever things may arise, we can expect this without any contradiction or fear or trembling, that God will not be robbed of the accomplishment of his purpose. And so, here we find a world that is just ignorant of the things that have happened in the earth because they're not reading this book, and they don't want to read this book. I tell you, brethren, when all the scientific efforts of men have ceased, this book will live and abide forever. It's forever settled in heaven, and God has placed it as the highest source of authority. And there'll be nothing of men's imagination and scheming that will ever bring to naught that God has written within the page of Holy Scripture. So he's given to us, first of all, a revelation of himself that declares his eternal power and Godhead when he brought creation into being. That is Romans chapter 1. And he will maintain it so, no matter what happens, until at the end, everything is going to resound to his own glory. However, let us come a little closer. Will you please notice in the 10th chapter of the first epistle to the Corinthians that God has divided the human race, giving no offense neither to the Jew, neither to the Greek, neither to the Gentile. And so here we have the church, giving no offense neither to the Jew, nor to the Greek, neither to the church of God. That may be presented in its local aspect. I quite understand that without you coming to tell me after the meeting. But what is true of the local aspect of the assembly is true of the whole church, which is his body. So then, if God has divided the earth into three, the human race into three sections, it is as well for us to know why he did it. I know you and I, we divide people into political sections. We'll divide them into religious sections. We'll divide them into national sections. We'll divide them into a number of different sections. But God has divided them into three. Now, I trust it that every one of us have read through our Bibles. My youngest brethren and sisters as well, I trust that we're all acquainted with the line of truth. Now, God brings into being a man and a woman. Adam and Eve, builded from a rib from his side. They were the only two human beings that God brought into being, and then he said, be fruitful and multiply. Now you can go through the pages of the book of Genesis, and you can look for divisions, and you'll find no nations, you'll find no tribes, you'll find no kingdoms, you won't find any of them at all. There are no distinctions away from Adam, right through, even when we come to the Tower of Babel. They said, let us build us a city, and the tower at the top may reach up to heaven, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They just wanted to maintain an existence of a local locality, if I can put it like that, although the number would be too great to be called local. But without any distinctions at all, just one great human family, they wanted all to dwell together. And as a result of what they did, God scattered them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Then he takes out this man from the earth, the Chaldees, one of the five great cities, of which Babel was one of them, that was translated into Babylon later on. He takes the man out of the earth of the Chaldees, and as we look in John chapter 8, the Jew could say, we have Abraham for our father. And with the calling out of this man, God makes a division in the human race. There is the race, the nation, and the nations. And so, the word nations, of course, is Gentiles, because Gentiles just means nations. So that from Abraham, we have the first division of the Jew and the Gentile. And those two divisions continue right away through, and God never makes another division at all in the whole of the human race until we come here. And when we come here, God makes a third division. And God adds to the church daily such as should be saved. So that here I find from Eden to the plain of China, there are no divisions in the human race at all. But then from Abram, called out of the earth of the Chaldees, right to the time of the coming of the Spirit of God, there from the day of Pentecost, there are two divisions. And then on the day of Pentecost, God brings into being a third division, and it is called the church. If we turn to Ephesians chapter 1, it's spoken of in its general and its complete sense, the church, which is his body. So now, we see the three words, the three divisions, and we see when God did it. That's the start of the first, and this is the end of the second, and the start of the third. Now, I suppose you are asking, well, if that is all that God has done, divided the human race into three parts, and this church, which is his body, is the third, well, what about all that is going to follow after? Well, we'll come into that just now. Now, if God has divided the human race as he has done, why has he done it? Now, God doesn't do things for fancy, and just because he's got a whim or something like that, there's a reason for God doing everything. The purposes of God, they stand sure. Now, what was God doing when he brought the man and the woman into being, and he was doing right away through here to the plain of Shinar, where they built the city and the Tower of Babel? What was God doing? Well, God tells us himself. When he brings the man into being, and please, brother and sister, he brought the man into being as the last episode of his work of creation, so that he can say to Job, "Where was thou when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And there would be certain men today who would say, well, if Genesis 1 is right, he would have had to have made the man first, and he'd have needed the man to help him for the rest of the week of his creation. When the man came into being, the whole of the creation was complete. And the man stepped into a complete work, whether it was in relation to the heavens or in relation to the earth. Everything was done, and no more needed to be done. But when he brought the man into being, his desire was this: let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let him have dominion over all the works of our hands. So that here, right away from the beginning, God is ready, and he does do it. He puts the whole of the dominion of the works of his hands under the hand of Adam himself, and that man has had greater power than any other king that has fallen. If we turn to Psalm 8 and repeat it in Hebrews chapter 2, he crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of his hands. Now that is a tremendous character, brother and sister, because if you just take a little thought, if God gives the power, then that man necessarily needs the wisdom to exercise the power. You will remember that the wise man says, I return to see the oppression that was done under the sun. And lo, in the hands of the oppressor there was power. But it doesn't say a word about wisdom. And where there's only power without wisdom, you can expect oppression. But where you can expect rule and authority, wisdom and power must go hand in hand, the one with the other. Well, I'm not surprised then that the Apostle Paul, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, could say he is the wisdom of God and the power of God, so that in a coming day he'd have the authority and the ability to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords, with all things in subjection under his feet. So then he is the man who has power to have dominion over all the works of his hands, and he has wisdom. Please, brethren, will you consider this point? That God caused all the creatures to pass before Adam, and he gave them names. Now think about that. The name wasn't given just like you'd give it your dog or your cat. Adam gave a name that was suitable to its character and its nature and its habit. Now that's wisdom. And he gave a name according to his wisdom to the creature of the field, no matter what it was. And so he exercised that power and that dominion. Now, of course, sin came into the world. And this person, he would step into that God had brought into being, and he would spoil it, and he would ruin it. How long Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, I don't know. Perhaps you'll tell me at the end of the meeting. But I'll tell you this, brethren, it wasn't very long. At the most, about 90 years. The reason why I come to such a conclusion as that is this. That he was 130 years old when Seth was born. And Seth is the third known child of Adam and Eve. The third known child. There were other children as well, you know, because these two, Cain and Abel, they were both married, you know. Have you thought about that? We take it for granted, don't we? My brother and my sister, if they dwelt at home, the sacrifice of the father was sufficient for the family. And that went right on, and you can see it in Job. It was Job that offered the sacrifice to his seven sons and his three daughters. That's why there was the trouble between Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. We're all the holy people, and now you're taking the responsibility away from the head of the family, and you're giving it to the tribe of Levi. That's it. You know, brother, can I tell you this? You might smile at it. It's good theology, Matthew. An old friend of mine is home with the Lord now. He knows a lot better now. But my, he had a very quick wit. He was an illiterate man when the Lord saved him. He couldn't read or write. And very often, these are the men that can just thrust it in like a sword, can't they? Well, he was a collier. And when he was 65 years of age, they took him from the coal face and they put him in the lamp shop. And if you're acquainted with the procedure of the collieries, then before they went down the pit, they had to hand in the tally, and the man in the lamp shop would give them the lamp, and when they came back again, they'd hand in the lamp and they'd get the tally, and the man in the lamp shop just had to clean them and trim them and fill them and ready for the next time. And this young fellow, he came up from the pit and just put his lamp on the counter. He said, "Amos, where did Cain get his wife from?" Have you ever had that one asked? I'll give you a good answer. Old Amos said, "Where did Adam get his from?" He said, "I'm led to believe that he went to sleep." And he said, "And you're quite right. And doesn't it say that Cain went into the land of night as well?" I wouldn't recommend the theology. But he was answering a fool according to his folly, wasn't he? But now, honorable third U.S. Senate was born. These two were married, and one had been killed and the other had been cursed. If you were married, you could make them 40 years of age. And if you do 40 from 130, it meant that Adam was in the Garden of Eden for 90 years, but he lived for 930. What a shame. What a pity. And what a lot he lost for us as well. Well, that, by the way, and so sin did come into the world. We won't enlarge upon that. But when sin came into the world, God said to the serpent, and notice, brother and sister, the first prophetic utterance in the scriptures is not to a human being. It's to Satan himself. And he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. Thou shalt bruise his heel, and he shall bruise thine head. Now Eve thought that Cain was the seed of the woman. Oh, I know. Wherefore hated he his brother, because he was of that wicked one. But the name Cain means to acquire. The one that was going to recover all that had been lost, that's it. Brother and sister, she had no precedence, had she? She had nothing to work on, had she? I mean, Abram was ready to make the same mistake. Isaac was ready to make the same mistake. The one born first is never the first born. Oh yes, nature and law will have that, but the purpose of God won't. And so it wasn't Cain that was the seed of the woman. It was Abel that was the seed of the woman. And here this seed of the serpent, Cain, hated his brother and slew him. And so he thought it destroyed the purpose of God. We'll just leave it there. But brethren, God gave Eve another seed. God hath appointed me another seed in the stead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now she understands that it wasn't the first one that was born that was the seed. It was the second one that was born that was the seed, in the stead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And now here is Seth. Now, brethren, I don't know whether you're interested in genealogies or not. Are you not? I'll ask you a question. Can you tell me who's the ninth generation from Adam through Cain? Can you? Come on, I don't mind speaking out. Because I tell you that you won't find it in the Bible. It only goes up to the eighth generation. But when you have a look at the genealogies through Seth, he goes to 11 generations. Now in those two generations, you'll come to a seventh generation. The seventh one through Cain is Lamech. And he's assessing the progress that they've made from that wicked man Cain. If God would avenge Cain 7 times, he'd avenge me 70 and 7-fold. How many does that make, brother? Well, you're wrong. It doesn't make 490 at all. How oft shall I forgive my brother till 7 times? Till 70 and 7 times. 490 times, brother. My, I haven't got very long to go now before you don't need to forgive your brother, eh? No. Do you know what it is, brother? It's a Jewish idiom, which just briefly means this. Seven to the power of 70. Do you know what it is? 6, 1, 5, 3, and 56 notes behind it. See? That's the only way I can express it. And so it's into eternity. That's it. That's how God forgives, isn't it? That's how you and I are expected to forgive, isn't it? And here the man Lamech saying is infinitely better than his former head. Better than the man that slew his brother in cold blood. And the sense of the word is, I've slain a man to my hurt and a young man to my wounding, is this. If I slew a man, it would be in self-defense. It would not be in cold blood. And it's just showing the progress that he's made. Then have a look at his three sons and his three daughters. There they are. They that dwell in tents, and such just keep cattle. Productivity, that, isn't it? The inventor of the organ and the wind instrument, that's harmony, isn't it? The teacher of every artificer in brass and iron, that's industry, isn't it? And the arm of the daughter means beauty of bounty, they're the arts, aren't they? And they're the four pillars that were laid down by the three sons and the daughter of Lamech, the second from Cain. And they're the four foundation stones of civilization today. And it can't be without any of them. And if a nation wants to be civilized, it'll conform to that. Productivity, harmony, industry, and the arts of bounty. That's it. So you know where civilization comes from now, don't you? Now look, brethren. When we are at the seventh and the eighth generations, we come over into chapter 5. You know who the seventh and the eighth generations are there now, don't you? In the line of Seth. It's Enoch and Methuselah, isn't it? A wonderful man, Enoch. You know, I've read one or two accounts of him. I don't read much of them now. Anyone would have thought that he was born with wings. That he never did a thing wrong. Brother and sister, my Bible tells me this. When Enoch was 65 years old, he begat a son, and he called his name Methuselah, and after Methuselah was born, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And what was he doing before? Methuselah means when he is gone it shall come. And Enoch was warned of God. And whatever it was, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He walked with God. And God took him. And so, we find the result of the seventh and the eighth generations through Cain, and the seventh and the eighth generations through Seth. They produce the flood. Now, we'll deal with other mates another time. And so the whole of the human race was destroyed. And Satan had won. The seed of the woman, except eight souls that were saved by water. And how can those eight souls, God was going to keep his promise alive, the seed of the woman shall bruise thy head. And so after this long period, 12 months inside that ark, I heard some people say that it was a local thing. I know God can do some marvelous things, you know. Nothing impossible with God. But my Bible tells me that the waters rose 15 cubits above the mountains. And if the waters rose 22 feet above the mountains, I can't see any other but that it was a worldwide flood that destroyed the whole of the world, with the exception of eight. Anyway, out they came. And God handed over the dominion to Noah. And he got extra power in Noah's hands for one reason. He put a sword into Noah's hand, and he said, he that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because there's a man that shed his brother's blood, and he was allowed to live, and God used him as his slave, and brought in that that produced the blood. Now God will shut the door, the sword. He that sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And brethren and sisters, all that we read about Noah is that he planted a vineyard and took the vine and made his wine, and he got drunk, and he lay in his tent naked, and he was handed the youngest son of Noah that walked him, and saw his father fast asleep naked there in his tent. And he went with arrogance, he went with sarcasm to his two elder brothers, Japheth and Shem, to tell them about the father, and they walked in backwards with a cloth, and they covered him. Now how Noah found out, I don't know, but he cursed. Brother, how many times have you said that Noah cursed Ham? Now he didn't. Now please, he cursed Ham's youngest son. Ham was Noah's youngest son. And Noah cursed Ham's youngest son. Now, Ham had four sons. He had one called Misery, another called Cush, a third called Phut, and the fourth called Ken. Misery is the father of the Egyptian. Cush is the father of the Ethiopian. And I know my friends are going to excuse me this. I'm not speaking of sarcasm or anything. But Phut is the father of the black nations. My brother, Noah did not curse Mizraim, the Egyptian. Noah did not curse the Ethiopian, Cush. Noah did not curse Phut, the father of the black man. The black man is not under Noah's curse. Noah cursed Canaan, whose offspring went into the land and called it after the father Canaan. And the curse of Noah has been vindicated and satisfied, and you will not find any of Canaan's children today. So please get that right, my brother. Please get it right. But now, we discover out of Ham's line there arises another, Nimrod by name, the mighty hunter, in defiance of the law. That's the word, in defiance. A servant of servants? No. And so Nimrod is responsible for building cities. He found one, Akkad. And here we find the laying of the foundations of this great city, Babel. It was never finished, because God knew the purpose of it, and he knew what the result would be if they did it, and we won't go into it, but God scattered them abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the universal dominion that started with Adam, that was committed to Noah, had been usurped by Satan's seed, and God scattered it abroad. And he put down the work of universal dominion. God has failed. God has failed. Believe in it. But now God does something entirely different. If God gave that first man everything, he gave this man nothing. Not so much as the soul of his foot could rest upon. A stranger that became the pilgrim. But he gave him a lot of promises. And to that nation, God gave the oracles. And from that nation was to spring the Messiah. And God dealt with that nation, the nation of Israel, and he only dealt with the nations as they touched that nation. And if the nations were a help and a blessing to them, God would bless the nations. But if they hurt that nation, he judges them. He judges them. And so we go right away through God dealing with the nation of Israel. And when the Messiah came, they said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they crucified him. And so when they crucified the Messiah, God dealt with the nation and scattered them abroad upon the face of the earth. And that's where they are today. Please, brother, prophecy is not being fulfilled today. This is the secret, the mystery that was not revealed unto the prophets, as it is now revealed unto the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a state there. Oh yes, there's a state there. But the nation is still scattered abroad, and will be, to the end of the tribulation. So in the Old Testament, God has started two works. One of universal dominion with a man to represent him. And he just scattered them abroad. He never finished it. And then he started another work with Abram. And he dealt with them until they rejected the Messiah. And he scattered that nation abroad. And he never finished the work. So in the Old Testament, I see God has started two works, and he hasn't finished either of them. Do you know what prophecy is, brother and sister? This ought to simplify it for you. Prophecy is God telling us beforehand how he's going to finish those two works that he started and scattered in the Old Testament. So if you want to have a look in Zechariah, that's the hard one, isn't it? If you want to have a look in Ezekiel, that's almost as hard. You can do this, brother and sister. You can divide prophecy under two heads. It either has to do with universal dominion, or it has to do with the nation of Israel, and how God is going to finish those two works. There's nothing about the church in the Old Testament. Why, brother, sister? Because God hadn't started it. So he wasn't going to tell you how he was going to finish it, if he hadn't started it. But now, when he's put those two works on one side, he starts the third one. And he's not finished that one either, has he? So here are three works that God has started, and he hasn't finished. But now notice, in the fulfilling of them, he's reversed the order. And the work that he started last is the one that he'll finish first. And so that's why we're not waiting for prophecy to be fulfilled, brother. We're waiting for the Lord from heaven. I don't know when he's going to come. He's given me no signs to show me when he's going to come. He could come before the meeting's finished. He could come before you're up in the morning. I know this. He's coming. Soon. And he's going to finish that work first. And he's going to take that company of people, and they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. Then, brethren, he's going to take up his second work concerning the Jew, the nation of Israel, and he's going to finish it just there. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. How many of those weeks have been fulfilled, brethren? How many? You know as well as I do. And have nothing. It speaks of Calvary. That's the end of the 69th week. Daniel knew nothing about this, because he goes straight on to the 70th week from the 69th week, and he leaves that completely out. He didn't know anything about it. But then this part is going to come in, and when the church is gone, then the nation of Israel are going to come back again into his purpose. And in particular, the last part of Daniel's 70th week, if it's the same length as any of the other 69, it's 7 years long. So the second part is going to be the 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. 1,260 days, 42 months, a time times and half a time. They all speak of the same period. I would like to ask you a question, and I really mean it this time. When you turn to Daniel 12, you'll find Daniel speaking and talking about 1,260 days. Literal. But then he goes to speak about 1,290 days. And then he goes on to speak about 1,335 days. Now if you can give me any help, I'd gladly accept it from you. But they don't put these in books, you know. My problems are their problems, and they leave them out. But in this period, there's going to be the remnant of Israel saved, and God is going to finish his work concerning the nation of Israel. Isaiah says, though they be as the sand of the seashore innumerable, a remnant shall be saved. And among that remnant, there are going to be 144,000 virgins which have not defiled themselves with womankind. Brethren, it means this. that 144,000, 12,000 out of each tribe of Israel, will be able to trace their genealogy from then right back again to Abram. Well, if they can trace their genealogy back to Abram, I can help them to trace their genealogy back to Adam. But it means this, brother and sister, that 144,000, they're going into the millennium. Right to the end of time, there are going to be 144,000 Jews that will be able to trace their genealogy from the end of time to the beginning. Now, I reckon the Americans would give a lot of money for a genealogy like that, wouldn't they now? They would. Well, I don't know, I can't even get past my grandfather. I don't know who the one was before. But here, there's going to be a company, and God will finish his work concerning the nation, and that work that he started is going to be finished in the tribulation. Now, having finished that work, he's going to go right back to his first work of universal dominion with a man to represent him. And that will be fulfilled here in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the man to represent him will be the Son of Man, God's own Son, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so you see, brethren, the work that God started first from Adam to Shinar was universal dominion. And that's why there are no distinctions among the people. No tribes, no nations, no kingdoms, because God is dealing with the whole of the human race with a man to represent him. Ended in failure, but he's spoken a lot about it in the Old Testament, and it's going to be fulfilled here, when over all the earth Christ will rule, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue make confession to his name. And then, having put that work down, he takes up this work concerning the nation of Israel and divides the human race, Jew and Gentile. And he'll finish it here in Daniel's 70th week, and he'll bring out a remnant for his name. But then the last work that he starts is concerning the church, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, they're all one in Christ. And the one that he started last is the one that he's going to finish first. And shortly he shall return from heaven, and we shall see him for ourselves. So there's just a general outline of the chart, brother and sister. We'll enlarge upon it as the days or the evenings go by, and I trust that you'll come and fellowship with us all. Now, there aren't many, but there are some little charts of that. Just take one if you want one, and I pray that it will be helpful to you in your own study. Now, shall we pray together?